And first of all, in chapter 1, the Epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, and verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now just over to the end of that epistle, chapter 6. Almost the end. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, I think that'll do for the reading. There are other passages that I refer to that I trust will be well known by at least most who are present. As I take a look across the audience tonight, I can see, I think, quite a few who were not able to be present last night. We're glad to see you tonight. And for your benefit and for the benefit of us all, I'll have to cover a little ground that we did cover yesterday evening so that we can get our bearings and we can move ahead into our subject tonight. The first thing that I have to do is to give a little word of explanation, as I did yesterday, about the title that has been placed upon the few meetings. We have called our considerations this week Crucial Christianity. And I explained that when we speak about something in English as being absolutely crucial, we're referring to something that can't be done without. And I also mentioned that when we are talking about a subject, and we're mentioning a number of different points connected with the subject, and we reach a point and we say, now this is the crux. This is the crux of the whole matter. You know that the word crux and the word crucial in English are closely linked. And we say, this is the crux. And we mean that when we have arrived at that point, we have got to the center and to the core of the whole business. Now, I was making a good deal of the fact last night that our English word crux is one that we have taken from the language of the Romans. And in the Latin language, the letters C-R-U-X, that's just the word that means cross. You know, the cross is the crux of Christianity. If we take away the cross, the whole fabric and framework of Christianity will collapse and will be just a piece of dry debris. But the cross provides a foundation, and the cross provides a fulcrum, and the cross gives a fullness. And we believe, especially for these meetings, indeed for every meeting, we believe in the centrality and the indispensability of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are many voices, and in our own small measure, we can fully identify with the words of this man whose writings we have read. Men will boast of wealth. Men will boast of power and prestige. We can say with him, God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We appreciate that great work. I hardly need to say in an audience like this that when we talk about the cross and when the Bible speaks about it in these epistles, we're not talking about the two pieces of wood. You see, the biblical doctrine of the cross has been diluted, and it has been diminished, and it has been domesticated by centuries of liturgy and sacrament. For some people, the cross is a piece of furniture. It's a bit of a thing you set on the mantelpiece. For other people, the cross is a piece of jewelry. It's a little thing you hang on a chain around your neck. For other people, the cross is little more than a charm, or a piece of good luck, or some nonsense like that, you see, it has been trivialized. We are not concerned about the symbol. We are thinking about the significance. We are not concerned about the model. We're concerned in these meetings about the deep meaning. The meaning of the cross. And when the Bible speaks about it, I know we read about the Roman cross. Jesus bearing his cross went forth. I know we read about the disciples' cross. But as I've already said, we are thinking about his cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not considering the literal object. But when the New Testament speaks of it in that doctrinal sense, we are thinking about the person who died there and what he did. The cross is a shorthand expression for the great work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. I mentioned last night, I'll say it again, that this is a subject that fills the pages of the Bible. You haven't to go to some small obscure corner of the Bible and to lift out some difficult verse and try and twist and turn it to find the doctrine of the cross. You could get it largely written on almost every page. Especially in the New Testament. In the Gospels we get the work of the cross. In the Acts of the Apostles we get the witness of the cross. For there was men took the banner of the cross across the Roman world. And they raised it high. And the power of that message saw assemblies planted to the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. In the Epistles we get the word of the cross. And as I hinted last night, maybe in a different form, in the book of Revelation we have the worship of the cross. Because heaven will be filled with adoring multitudes. And for all eternity, they will fill the corridors of eternity with undying praise. And they'll sing the praise of him who died upon the cross. So that it is a very, very broad subject. And as I've already mentioned on the last evening, to try and put our subject into focus and to curtail it into manageable proportion, it is my exercise in this week just to look at one expression which occurs 6 times in the New Testament. We dealt with one of them on Lord's Day evening in the Gospel meeting, and the other 5 we will be covering in these ministry meetings. It's that little expression, he gave himself. 6 times, each one of them coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he gave himself. As soon as my eye falls upon that expression, there are a number of thoughts that just come floating in immediately. First of all, it reminds me again of the voluntariness of the cross. You know, his life wasn't taken. He gave. Oh, the grace and the generosity of Christ. Dear brethren and sisters, here we are. We can each remember, if you let me use Top Lady's word that we use so often in the Gospel, we each remember when we came to be saved, it was nothing in my hand I bring. Simply through thy cross I cling. And in our emptiness, by simple faith we embrace the fullness of Christ's atonement. And we appreciate that he gave himself for me. The voluntariness of Calvary. I also see in this expression the virtue of Calvary. You know what gave Calvary and the cross of the Lord Jesus its virtue? It's just the greatness of the person who did it. Oh, there were 3. But the other 2 had no saving virtue. But upon that middle cross, there was one who gave himself. And the sinlessness of his character, it has communicated everlasting virtue to his mighty sacrifice. And I say again, it's not just that he died, but it's who it was that died. The virtue of the mighty sacrifice upon the cross. I can see in this expression If we take another look at it, I can see the vicariousness of Calvary. Because in each one of those six occasions when we have it, those two words, gave himself, they are followed by another little word. It's the little word for. Sometimes it's for all. Praise God for that. That's the confidence of every gospel preacher's heart. It's for all. Sometimes it's for us. Sometimes it's for the church. And we talked last night about that lovely occasion when it's just for me. You know, there was one who entered into that position and he did it voluntarily and he acted as a substitute. He died for, we believe, in the substitutionary value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, this expression, gave himself, it only occurs outside the epistles in one chapter in the New Testament. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, and it's differently translated. And I want just to mention it. Some of you have already noticed it. It's in Acts chapter 19. You remember that great big riot? And they took some of Paul's companions and they dragged them into the theater in the city of Ephesus. And there was a full-scale riot. And Paul was going to go in. And the Bible tells us that some of Paul's friends, they counseled him that he should not venture himself and go in. That's the same expression. What we have six times translated, gave himself of the Lord Jesus, the only time outside the letters where it occurs, it's translated, venture himself. You say, are you going to tell, I think it's actually in our English version, adventure, should not adventure himself. You say, are you going to tell us that the cross was a venture? No. Are you going to tell us that the cross was an adventure? No, but I'm going to say this. There was one who put himself in the place of danger. These people said to Paul, it's too dangerous, Paul, for you to adventure yourself. It's too risky to go there. Dear brethren and sisters, there's one who knew the danger. But when blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. He gave himself for. And I see in this expression, as we proceed throughout the week, I trust it will become more clear. I see the vindication of the cross. Because in every context in which it occurs, it's made clear that the Savior died for a purpose. And every one of those purposes has been realized. Calvary's not a failure. It's not an extravagant waste. It will be a great work that will bring joy to Christ and everlasting glory to God. Now, I'm coming tonight then to the Epistle to the Galatians. I think indeed, and I'm saying some of these things for the benefit of younger believers who are here, I think I can fairly say, without too much fear of contradiction, that while the cross receives a prominent place in the whole of the New Testament, I don't think there's any other epistle where it receives such a place as the letter to the Galatians. As we go through this letter, we can find a reference to the cross in every single chapter. And some of the chapters have more than one. There was a reason for that. You see, these Galatians had previously, prior to the conversion, they had been heathen. They had listened to the Apostle Paul as he preached the message of the cross. They had trusted Christ, and God had saved them. But after a while, there came other gentlemen along, and they said, well, now, you know, they said, we're not just too sure now. They said, that fellow that preached to you, he wasn't a bad soul, and what he told you was good enough, but he didn't go far enough. They said, he told you about Christ, and he told you about the cross, But they said, if you really want to become fully fledged Christian, you're going to need more. And they told these Christians who were just Gentiles and heathen, they said, now to be 100% Christians, first of all, you need to get circumcised. And there are certain commandments of the old law that you need to keep. And there are certain ceremonies and codes. And there are certain holy days that you'll have to observe. And if you will take on board all those things, you will be really top class, first class Christians. But without them, you'll always be second grade. You see, when the Apostle Paul heard that, I think that his spirit was outraged. And he wrote this epistle of 6 chapters, and anybody that reads the epistle knows that he wrote it with all guns blazing. He says, never. He says, a man that is Christ and Calvary, he says he doesn't need ceremony. He doesn't need calendar. He doesn't need codes. He doesn't need commandments. He doesn't need any of those additions, any of those ceremonies, or any of those additions of any kind. He says, a man who is Christ and Calvary, he is everything. All the other things are superfluous. And he said, if you add anything to Christ, as our brethren have told me since I was at Sunday school, if you try to supplement Christ, you'll finish up supplanting Christ. You know, it's great for us, just to pause for half a minute, it's great for us to know that here we are with our limitations, with our helplessness, with our weakness, and we have trusted in the one who died upon the cross, and in him we have found everything to meet our need for eternity. Just the sufficiency. There might be a Christian here today, and you maybe haven't had a powerful day, and you might feel that you're not just so spiritual, and you might feel spiritually like a wet rag, and like a bit of a dropout. Can I say, may God enable you in the meeting just to take another look again at the good ground beneath your feet. Because if you're standing on redemption ground, trusting in Christ, you're accepted before God in the fullness of his person and in the finality of his great work at Calvary. Now the Apostle Paul said, no. Chapter 1. You say, what does the cross do for a man? Well, in chapter 1 he says, he gave himself, I'll be coming back to this quickly, I hope. He says he gave himself for our sin. You know, the first thing the cross deals with is a man's sin. And unless I have read the Bible wrongly, it seems to me that's the basic problem. He sinned. Now he said, right away, just as he starts writing the epistle, he says, the work of Christ upon the cross, it has brought to a final settlement the great question of sin. He gave himself for our sins. You turn the page to chapter 2. It's different. Because when he's writing about himself in chapter 2, he says this towards the end. He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for my sin. No. He gave himself for me. So that in chapter 1, he deals with a man's sin. But thank God in chapter 2, the cross deals with a man who committed the sin. He not only died for what I did, but upon the cross the Savior met the need of what I am. He died for my sin, but he also died for myself. You turn the page to chapter 3. It says, there's more. There's a lovely verse, a very solemn verse in chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul takes this great work of Calvary, and he seems to turn it round and round, and he looks at it from every angle. You know the verse about verse number 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the words that follow this, if I said them, I'm fairly sure that the brethren in Uri wouldn't let me finish the week. They're shocking words. They're dreadful words. and only the Bible says them. I don't know how we would cope with it. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I think as Paul put those words on the page, his hand trembled, and his eye must have been filled with a tear. Christ, a curse, a Calvary. Here we are tonight in this hall, a bunch of lawbreakers. We had broken the law, neither did we have power to keep it. There was a sentence hovering over our head, just as real as that ceiling is. Thank God there was one came into the place of condemnation, and he took the sentence in its full severity, and he brought us out to the place of liberty. And we sing in Bliss's lovely hymn, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once and for all. Chapter 1, he dealt with my sins. Chapter 2, he dealt with myself. Chapter 3, he dealt with my sentence. So that the sentence of a broken law will never fall upon my unredeemed head. Because Christ went in and brought me out. Chapter 4. He says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Here's this great word again. You're right at Calvary when you get that word. To redeem them that were under the law. And listen to this. That we might receive the adoption of son. Slaves of sin. To now become the sons of God. Because the price for the mighty exchange was paid at Calvary. In the blood of Christ. You turn to chapter 5. Now I hope you're following these through. Because the Apostle Paul is wanting to tell these Christians that what Christ did upon the cross is so complete and comprehensive that you need none of the rags of the old dispensation. It's done. It's complete. You're all in Christ. Chapter 5. He says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust thereof. That is, the cross gives me the power for a sanctified life. The man that tells me he has trusted the Christ who died for sin and yet spends the most of his time practicing sin, the man's life tells me that his lip is a lie. That is, Christ on the cross has made it possible for people to live a sanctified life. And you know that final verse in chapter 6 that we read, I've already quoted it. He says, I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, the Apostle Paul saw the cross standing between him and the world that rejected Christ. There's Christ on the cross, there's Paul on the cross, there's the world on the cross, and there's Paul on the cross and the world, and the cross is between them. It has separated Paul from the world forever. You say, go over it again just because it was a little bit quick. I know that, I apologize, we have to cover this material tonight, but we can't come back to Galatians. Chapter 1, the cross deals with my sins. Chapter 2, myself. Chapter 3, my sentence. Chapter 4, my sonship. Chapter 5, my sanctification. Chapter 6, my separation. And we say again that we have found everything in Christ and the cross. In chapter 1, the cross sets a man free. In chapter 2, the cross blots a man out. In chapter 3, the cross makes a man safe. In chapter 4, the cross lifts a man up. In chapter 5, the cross makes a man holy. In chapter 6, the cross fences a man off. So that he's in a position here. The cross is here, and the word is on the other side. Now, when we come to this particular passage, in chapter 1, I have to leave those others more or less, and we talk about this one in chapter 1, We think about a number of things here that I hope will be helpful to everyone. We get to the practical side of it just in about, I hope, less than 10 minutes. There are four things. Let me quote the verses, just to refresh your memory. The Apostle Paul says, "Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now there are four very, very important, far more than four things there, but there are four exceedingly important things that I want to mention. The first one I've already mentioned, but I just draw attention to it again. I see in this verse the occasion of the cross. What was it? Dear brethren and sisters, let us pause for a second another time. What was it occasioned that? The deep agony, the desolation, and the isolation of Calvary. When we gather around the board, and more importantly around the Lord, on the Lord's Day morning, and we think upon the deeper side of Calvary, there's nearly always one thing that stabs our conscience, and it's the fact that it was our sins caused that. There are some who teach, some able Bible scholars, they have taught many years ago that even there had been no sins that Christ would still have had to die. To show a wonderful display of love and example and all that kind of thing, I personally don't find any foundation for it in the Bible. I think the only reason the Savior left the glory and hung upon the tree was because the sinners needed to be saved. He gave himself for our sins. You know, Robert Chapman had it exactly right when he said, as he thought about believers contemplating the cross, he said, dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite shall our spirits be. Oh, how vile my lost estate, since the ransom was so great. Paul said it was our sins that occasioned this great sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. Not only the occasion of the cross, but I see in this lovely text the objective of the cross. You say, well, now you don't need to tell us that. Sure, we all know that the cross was all to save us from hell. Is that all? You say, the cross was to save us from hell and to take us to heaven. Sure, we all know that. There's not big theology. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So that the cross not only affects my destiny in the other world, but the cross affects my position in this world. How are we getting on with that now? You know, we have so many Christians, and they profess the Christianity of the cross, and they live just like worldly. You could get them at the stock racing. And you could get them at the disco. They say they are Christian. Well, they might be the Christians of the crowd, but I want to tell you they're not the Christians of the cross. Or else they haven't learned its meaning. The cross not only gives a man a passport to heaven. Oh, we'll sing it. Oh, we'll sing it. And we'll gladly sing it. My passport to the realms of bliss is Jesus died for me. It does that. But the cross doesn't only give a man a place in heaven. The cross leads a man to a separated life here and now. It's not just there and then. It's here and now. And the objective according to Galatians 1 is that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Not from an eternity in hell, but from this present evil world. And I'll be talking more about it just in a few minutes. I can see in this beautiful expression the obedience of the cross. You know, the apostle says that all this, He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And he adds in it, he says, according to the will of God and our Father. He said, when that great work took place, that mighty sacrifice at Golgotha, he said there was a blessed one who hung upon that center cross, and he was bringing into full fulfillment the will of God and our Father. I don't think I need to emphasize it just in a meeting like this with so many intelligent believers, but maybe it would just focus it in our minds to say this. You know, God not only permitted Calvary, it's far deeper than that. God planned it. It's not just that it happened and God allowed it. It happened because God counseled it. He said this was in accordance with the will of God and our Father, and the plans that men wrought out, wicked men, it doesn't clearly absolve them from guilt. The men that did it with their cruelty and their malice, they were just as guilty as the blood of Christ can make them. It doesn't extenuate human guilt, but what those men wrought out on that Friday at Golgotha was something that had been planned in the councils of eternity before the foundation of the world. Dear brethren and sisters, grasping the meaning of the vastness of Calvary is something that is healthy to our souls and at the same time humbling to our spirits. That such a great work came out of such a marvelous will for such an unworthy people as us. I see in this text not only the occasion of the cross and the objective to deliver us from the world and the obedient to his Father's will, but I see in this text the outcome of Calvary. There are two outcomes. There's one for us and there's one for God. You know what Paul says? He says, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Dear brethren and sisters, one of the things that we have got from Calvary is grace. He says grace comes to men and peace comes with it as a twin sister. Grace and peace, because he gave himself. And there's another thing comes out of Calvary. Not this time for us. Dare I say it? Maybe the more important side of it. Because he has no sooner said that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. He says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us rejoice tonight. We sang it in one of our hymns. Glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross. Brethren and sisters, not only has the death of Christ brought grace to us, but blessed be God, it has brought glory to God. It will glorify God and it will fill heaven with everlasting music. This great work, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul in his writings, he made so much of this lovely expression. He gave himself. And may we appreciate what it means and what flows from it. Now, you notice, if you were following, and I'm sorry for having to go with such haste, but you would notice that those references in the sixth chapter, and I'm not going over them again, but I do just want quickly to say this. The first one says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The last one said, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. The first and the last one has to do with the believer's relationship to the world. And that's what I want to finish with in the meeting tonight. You see, there is a sense, and a glorious sense, in which every believer has been delivered from the world. Now, it's impossible to be a Christian and not to be delivered from this present evil world. We were part and parcel of it. We went with its crowd. We breathed its very air. We were heading for its doom. But you know, there came a night, day or whenever it was, when through faith in Christ,
our feet were taken off the broad way of the world, and we were placed on the narrow way to heaven. Every Christian, in the terms of Galatians 1, has been delivered from this present evil world, from its domination, from its darkness, and thank God, from its doom. Christ will deliver everyone. Now, this doesn't talk. This verse is not used, but you say, sure, we'll have to wait a while yet. You say, we'll all get out of the world, surely. Either we leave the world by death, or then we leave the world when the trumpet sounds that the Lord's coming, and we'll be delivered from this world at the last day, or whatever way you want to speak about it. No, no, that's true. That's true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about a physical deliverance at resurrection. This verse is talking about a spiritual deliverance at conversion. Was it Chapman? I think it was one of R.C. Chapman's hymns. Did he say something like this? The cords that bound my heart to earth were loosed by Jesus' hand. Before his cross, I now am left a pilgrim in the land. You see, if I could ask you believers, every one of you, just go back. For some of you it's a short time, for others it's many years. You just go back to the night you got saved. Tell me this, how much did the world mean to you that night? Now, you might have been a footballer before it. You might have been a gambler. You might have been a drunkard. You might have been anything. Anything you mentioned. And the world was just your life. But the night you trusted Christ, how much did the world mean to you? You know right there, it didn't mean that. How much did Christ mean to you? That moment. He meant everything. Now, I want to say this. Do you see the values and the attitude that we had at the moment of conversion? If we could keep that same frame of mind until the day we die, it would preserve us from a thousand ills. But unfortunately, as time passes on, we fit in. And I want to speak about this business of worldliness and the Christians and worldliness. What is worldliness? It's a slippery term, you know. It's hard to just get your hand on, and it's hard really to define worldliness. Actually, not many people will admit to being worldly, but they can see plenty of it in other Christians. You see. And I have a number of things about her and about him, and I say they're worldly. But I never notice it in myself. I would take it that there's likely far more of the world in our hearts. Maybe a good wee bit of it in our homes. Maybe some of it in our hobbies. And I hope before we finish the meeting in a number of minutes that God will help us to do a little bit of soul searching. And ask ourselves the question, would our worldliness, our worldly ways, and our worldly priorities, and our worldly ambitions, would it in any way be a denial of what the Savior did for us at Calvary? Dear believers, I know you'll all agree with me when I say this. We would feel very bad if we were found trying to make friends with the very world that Christ died on the cross to separate us from. That's the irony of it. That we are trying to involve ourselves and we are trying to put our arms around a certain amount of the very world. And the Savior bled and died at Calvary that he might take us from it. You imagine yourself, say, we'll take the case of a widow. And her husband had been brutally murdered in a village. And a while after it, they bring the widow through the village. The scene of his tragedy. They offer a lovely house. I have a very doubtful if she would take it. She'll want to slip through there as quickly as possible. And just to move on, because she can never forget what they did to her bridegroom. I tell you, brethren and sisters, there's one who is to us the bridegroom of our soul. We are members of the bride of Christ. We are making our way through the world. Let me just ask you to recall, what did this world do to him? The one whom we love. You know, they put a crown of thorns upon his brow. They put a spittle on his face. They put a spear wound in his side. They put a cross upon his back. And the world in which we live is stained with the blood of Christ. Do you not think that as he looks down on us, his bride, does he not feel hurt that we are trying to make ourselves so much at home in the very place where he was murdered? And he is actually intending to take us to his Father's house. Oh, he says, I died and I brought you out of that system and I'm taking you to my Father's house. But he says, you seem to be so intent on staying there and getting as comfortable as you can. He says, I died to get you out and bring you here. And he says, you want to stay there? I feel that our worldliness must be an insult to the Savior who did so much. Now, of course, separation from the world, you know that there's a limit to it. You have to go to your work. You have to handle the money. You have to do the business. You drive the car. You live in a house that's part of this world. We can't go out of the world. When the Bible speaks about separation from the world, it's not talking about going to a monastery. No, you can't do that. It's not talking about becoming a mystic. Well, I wondered at that. You see, I read a verse that says, God so loved the world. And the very man who wrote that, in another book of the Bible, he wrote, love not the world. You see, that's been a puzzle to me. A young believer asked me that recently. How does it say God loved the world that he did, and then it tells us, love not the world? Oh, well, you see, the word world can have a number of different meanings in different verses. When in John 3:16 we read that God loved the world, that's the world of people. But then there's another usage of the word world. And it's talking about a system. Now, be very careful. It's not the world of soul. And it's not just the world of sinner. But the world is used for a great big system that has been organized in such a way that God and Christ have no place in it. This organized system, with all its politics, and all its religion, and all its power, and all its prestige, and all its possessions, and all its great melodrama, and all its psychedelic lights, and all its loud music, and all its beautiful cosmetic veneer. It's a world that captivates people and tantalizes people, and it just holds them mesmerized, hypnotized, by this world. Let us not forget that behind all the stage there's the devil working. He's the controller of this world. This world system. We used to have a brother when I was a boy, and he came from Lisburn. A dear brother. And he had a number of interesting expressions when he was praying. And one of them was this. It used to go something like this. He would have prayed and talked to the Lord about this. Pleasure-loving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, grace-abusing world. And I thought he hit it right in the head. That's what it is. This big system that has all been, it's full of one part of it full of sport. Another part of it full of Christless religion. Another part of it full of very underhand politics. Another part of it full of very, very devious commercialism and capitalism. And it's all part of a big system. Now, we live in the place. We live in the place. As I say, we can't go out of it. We can't live in the sky. We have to live in the place with our feet upon the soil of earth. We live in the place. But God expects us to keep apart from the system.
Now, when I come to this subject of worldliness, you notice it says in this verse that Christ died that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, there are two adjectives put in there. He describes this world, this system that I'm talking about, or this age, as present and as evil. Now, the Bible is always very comprehensive. You know, those are the two things. Men of this world just live for the present. Just live for the present. Their little horizons are just held by the boundary of time and earth and things. They live for the present. And then the second thing about this world is that it's evil. It's present and it's evil. It's temporary and it's wicked. Now those are the two adjectives that are brought in here, and we are told that the Lord Jesus gave himself that he might deliver us from it. Now let me mention a number of things before I close. In this business of worldliness, I want to talk first of all about the virus of worldliness. I've already said, it's hard to be here and not get caught. You know, the influence. And let me be quite straight. I believe, brethren and sisters, that the subtle seepage of worldliness in the last 20 years amongst Christians has become so widespread that we hardly even notice it. Now we are accepting worldly. Or says a word, and 20 years ago it would hardly even been counted. You know what's happened? We have caught the virus. You see, when my Savior hung upon the cross, they were having a party in the city. The festivity and the religion and the politics of the city went on while he was dying just a few furlongs outside. I think it's very consistent for us to say that we have him and to try and getting it as well. You know, the influence. We are really products of our age. Now, I'm not saying that you should be living back the way that people were living in the 1930s, riding about on bicycles and living in thatched cottages. If you live in a thatched cottage, that's great. I was in one for myself for a while. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about that. You see, worldliness, listen. Worldliness is not. It's not just the kind of a house a man lives or the kind of a car he drives. Worldliness is in the heart. A man could have a nice home and a good car. And another man could have neither. But the second man would so much want it that he could be far more worldly than the first man. Worldliness is not the possession of things. Worldliness is the obsession with them. Actually, this word, you know the influence. Influenza. Why did they call it influenza? You know what influenza is? When they have it and you go to a meeting and it's going about and somebody beside you starts, you don't like the sniffles and the sneeze and the cough, because this influenza is the stuff can go very easily. You don't have to ask to say to the lady, please, lady, could I have your influenza? If she gives a cough or two, you get it whether you want it or not. You see, influence. The old world around us with all its veneer and all its shallowness and its super, it's sneezing and it's coughing and it's spluttering. And I'll tell you, dear brothers and sisters, you know what has happened? We have caught the germ. We have caught the germ. And we have in many cases given up godliness for giddiness. And we have lost the sober look at things altogether. He gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I want to say a little bit about the world, not only on its virus, because it's very easily caught, But I want to say a little bit about the world and its values. You see, this big world system that I'm talking about, you know that they are driven, absolutely driven, by material things. And there's this philosophy of materialism, that true happiness and true significance in life comes from the amount of things that you have. Just have to get. And these big, indeed I don't want to go into too much of it, but you know, it really grieves me, these big corporations, nowadays, just for the sake of money. No compassion, no sense of human values. A man will sit at a big desk and he'll look at a list of figures, and for the sake of money, he would send 200 men to the dole. Because money's more important than men. And silver's more important than souls, and gain is more important than God. That's the big system. Now, it would be too bad, you know, it would be too bad if we would get caught with that. We want to be apart from all of that, because that's just the shallowness and the emptiness of this world. And indeed, it amazes me at the things they can sell. They can sell anything now. Cars and everything. These cars. My, I just Christmas cards, I talk about them sometimes. But I better not start about that tonight. Cards for Father's Day and Mother's Day and Uncle's Day and Aunt's Day. And cards when you're born and cards when you die. Cards when you pass your driving test and pass your O-levels. And the sooner cards you pass a lamppost. And if I do it, if somebody's in the card business, God bless you, for you're not a winner. It's all just a big marketing business, and people are following hook, line, and sinker. I just mentioned one of them in a trivial way. Hook, line, and sinker. It's just a big world system of materialism. You know, John Bunyan. I love John Bunyan. He tells about the pilgrims, Honest and what did he call the other fella? Let's see, who will I ask here? You need something to keep people awake at 5:05. Stand fast was the boy. And they met this lady. Oh, she was well dressed. He said she was tall and she was very good looking dame, a swarthy complexion. And she was dressed in the most beautiful clothes. Really dazzling clothes. And beside her, she had a great big purse. And she kept running her fingers through the money. And she said she was a princess of the whole world. And she invited the pilgrims to come into her house. She was a symbol of the world and its materialism. And you know what John Bunyan called her? He called her Madame Bubba. Madame Bubba. For he knew that behind her all, there was really nothing. Dear brethren and sisters, let me say again. You see, fellowship with Christ and communion with God. If you have both of those, you can go through this world and handle very little. And the Bible's still true. Godliness with contentment is great. In a world that has been gripped, God doesn't touch Christians, I know, a world that has been gripped with the fever of the lottery. That's the world. That's the system. That's the values they have. They're putting values on things instead of persons. They're putting value upon time instead of eternity. They're putting value upon what's material instead of what's spiritual. We need to watch that we wouldn't buy in to the same sense of value. I would speak not only about the world and its viruses, and the world and its values. I suppose I could talk about the world and its vanities. You see, John Bunyan did talk about Vanity Fair as well, but I'll not go into details about that. The world and its vanity. Just that emptiness. The preacher said all is vanity, and he looked upon all the great things of this world as just vanity and vexation of spirit. I was mentioning it on Sunday evening, and I don't want you to think that I'm just going on about it. You know, it has amazed me, and give it another sense, it hasn't amazed me. It has amazed me, this football fantasy that has gripped people. You know, they've nearly carried the world off its feet. A lot of fools running about a field, banging about a ball. Oh, you say there's more to it than that. How much more to it is there than that? A pile of drinking. And a pile of gambling.
and the waste of millions, and the world going daft about it.
And there's maybe even some Christians here who watched it on television.
Oh, you say, don't get too rough. Oh, you see the influenza, you see the virus. I think it's great. You see, Christians are getting carried away with worldly entertainment. It amazes me too now what it takes to keep people happy. You know, the socializing and the big party. I love to have a little time with the Lord's people. It's great to go on a Sunday evening and they sing a few hymns and have a bite to eat, a cup of tea, a supper of tea or whatever it is. And it's a profitable time. We had it here on Sunday evening at our brother and sister's house. A good time and discussing some of the scriptures with the boys here. I thought it was a very profitable time, and many others we have known that in this place. But you know, there are many parts of the world. And they tell you now to keep Christians happy. You'll have to have the young fellas playing football for 3 or 4 hours. And that's the need. Just acting the candy man. Oh, they say, but they're young Christians, and you need to keep them together.
Sure, you could play football if you hadn't the breath of God in you. And then, of course, when he gets to about half 10 at night, they'll attend to a Bible quiz. And then old Johnny sits in the corner on his walking stick and he can hardly see. They can hardly see. And he couldn't play football. He was sitting there bored for 3 hours and said, Johnny, would you commit us to the Lord before we go home? And they just have a night of worldly entertainment and then before they go home they put a Christian coat on. And all I want to say is, brother and sister, the jacket doesn't fit. The jacket doesn't fit. Let the worldlings have it. That's the way they find their entertainment. And when it's all done, it's just absolutely empty. You take the styles and fashions of the world. They're always changing. Keep the whole business going. You think of you sisters. And I say to the sisters, now we're not asking you to dress drab and dowdy. And we're not talking about the fashions of the 1930s. And we don't want you to become an old oddity. But you know that fashion's in the world. This is the world system. It's to cater to their sensuality. And they make clothes nowadays as provocative and revealing and immodest as possible. Can I speak to you, sisters, with a spiritual sensitivity? There was one who died upon the cross to deliver us from all of that. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. May God help us to see through. I was going to talk, and I see the time's gone, I'm not keeping up. I was going to talk about the world in as varnish. There's a shabby varnish on it. It's lovely, oh, beautifully presented. It's nicely packaged. And if you didn't have the vision to see through beneath the surface and pull off a piece of paint or layer of paint or two, and at the back of it the whole thing's just rotten. The varnish has deceived the millions of the society around us. May God grant that we'll be able to say, vain world, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story, I've found a truer gain. Where Christ the place prepareth, there is my blessed abode. There shall I dwell with Jesus. There shall I dwell with God. Dear brethren and sisters, we have something solid. You say, if Christ has delivered us from this world, where has he put us? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Has he left us hanging in mid-air? Actually, I believe every Christian should be worldly. Just say here, the preaching's getting to you. You've let yourself down a bucketful now. Yes, you can't live in a vacuum. Every Christian should be worldly. And every Christian should be deeply influenced by the world. The question he has to ask is this, which world? Am I going to be influenced by this one or am I going to be influenced by the next one? The Lord Jesus died on the cross that he might take us out of this world and he might give us unbreakable links with the next world. And he has linked us with heaven and home and with God and eternity. And we are breaking our necks to get back. Dear brethren and sisters, may God grant that the world to come will weigh with us. Calvary was given. I was going to talk about the vision of the world. I give you great encouragement. You know, I believe that every Christian should have television. Everybody, you kept a good wind to the last tonight. Every Christian should have television. I firmly believe that. But there are different kinds of television, you know. What does the word television mean? Well, you say vision has to do with it. It's something to do with seeing. Aye, surely it has. And the word tele is just the Greek word for the end. Now, when television came out, people were able to sit in their living room and see things at the other end of the world. You could sit up in Alaska and you could see things that happened away down in Australia. And you could see to the end. You know, we should have television. There's nothing makes a Christian's life serious in this world like getting a look at the end. A look at the end. I hope that every Christian has a television of the book. Heaven and hell. Get a look at the end! Because I fear that many dear believers are being blinded by the television of the box. Now if you have, you know that I'm not always ranting and raving. There are people, and I don't say that insensitively, but the world's being mesmerized and blinded, dear brethren and sisters. And the world now, you don't need to go to the places to have it. You can have it right in. It's no wonder it's called www. Some of you younger fellows here, can I tell you to watch your tab? It has been named the World Wide Web. And I believe it's one of the best webs the devil ever spun. And I've already, and it's a big thing across the water, across the Atlantic, I've already spoken to younger brethren that showed potential in the assembly, and I saw the tears in their eyes with a shattered testimony. Something happened that will mean they will likely never be able to carry responsibility amongst the Lord's people. And they told me that the problem all begun with a little piece of sacred viewing on the web. The world's vision is being corrupted. Thank God we can have victory. We don't need to be defeated. The Bible says this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have trusted a conquering Christ of Calvary and the living Lord of glory. Dear brethren, he died. He died that we might be delivered from this world. It is nothing to give us. I'll just finish with quoting what we sang properly there before the meeting starts. Beneath the cross of Jesus, that lovely hymn of Elizabeth Clapier. We sang at the end of the hymn. May it be the chorus of every heart as we leave here with a fresh vision of Calvary. Content to let the world go by. To know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only share, my glory, all the cross. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. To God be glory, forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee for its searching implications. We acknowledge that there are certain areas of our lives, in our associations and in our attitudes and activities, that we may have been unfaithful to the claims of Calvary. We thank thee for the one who went so far and did so much that we might be rescued. We think of a perishing world. They have nothing to give. They have everything to lose. They are being deluded by very, very serious and empty deceptions. We thank thee for the fullness that we have found in Christ. We pray that thou will develop our appetites and increase our capacities and grant that the claims of Calvary may be reflected in every Christian life here. We thank thee for thy children. We commend the meeting to thee and ask thy blessing upon us all. We have made mistakes and we need thine help to do better. And we ask thee for abundant grace and forgiving mercy as we render thanks for the Lord Jesus and his work in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.